Good morning. It is so nice to see you all here this morning. It's a wonderful blessing to gather together on Sunday with God's people, isn't it? Amen. Do you realize what a privilege this is? We are in the minority in history as far as this goes, living in a country where we have the freedom to come and worship our God publicly. I hope we don't ever take that for granted. It's wonderful. Well, we come again now to 1 Peter, the New Testament book that I have been going through whenever I've had the opportunity to study and to speak. And we are starting off in chapter 3 this morning. And we've come a long way. I was looking back through my sermon notes and I saw that I began this study about 2 years ago. It was in July of 2015. Now, granted, I only get the opportunity to speak once a month. But still, we've been going through this for some time. So, in an effort to get things speeding along here more quickly, I'm going to attempt 12 verses today. That's what we're going to do. I'm just kidding. That's not really why I'm going to go through 12 verses. I am going to go through 12 verses, but it's not to speed things along. It's really just because everything in this little section here flows right along, and I want to make sure that we don't lose sight of the context. I do think that sometimes it's appropriate to really slow down and even take it maybe one verse at a time per sermon, especially when we're looking at things like God's character and really unpacking that. But I think there are times when it's better to go a little more quickly, like when it's a dialogue or when there's large amounts of context you don't want to lose, that sort of thing that shouldn't be separated. So, 12 verses today, and have you noticed that we are in a very practical section of 1 Peter? Peter began with a lot of weight on doctrine and all the things that God has done for us at the beginning of his letter, and now we're in a section that deals with our testimony to unbelievers, how we act and how we behave in front of a lost world is very important. And so we continue in that vein today as we look at wives being a testimony, and as we look at husbands being a testimony, and as we look at all of us who believe being a testimony. Peter has sort of moved on to different pieces of instruction for different scenarios when we need to be a testimony and a witness, and he's kind of expanded on how to do that. And you could say that he's moving from public testimony in chapter 2 that we looked at to a more private testimony in chapter 3, in a sense. And I dare say that the people who know you the best are the people who live in your house. You know, it's a lot easier to just put on a plastic face out in public and have people think you're one way, but when you're at home living with your spouse, that's a lot harder. They probably know you better than anybody else. So we're going to try to cover these 12 verses today. How are we going to do that? Has anybody ever seen or been to one of these auctions where the auctioneer speaks? Well, that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm just going to talk really fast through the whole sermon. No, I'm not really going to do that. In fact, I don't think that's helpful at all. I'm not going to go really fast, and I don't want you to get nervous if we're on like verse 4 and the time's about to be up or something. If that's the case, we'll just stop and we'll save it for next time. All right? So before we dive into all of this, let me ask God to bless our study again. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for so great a salvation that is found because of your grace and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for your people in sacrificing himself for us. We thank you for your grace in that salvation. We thank you for your grace in sending the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and give us wisdom that we might understand spiritual things. We thank you for this guidebook that you have given us, the Holy Word of God, that we can use it to iron ourselves out and to understand what it is that we need to change about us, that we might walk more worthy of our calling. And I pray that as we look at this text this morning, you would truly exhort us, change us where we need to be changed so that we might be a better testimony to a lost world and that others might be reached for Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. So again, we are in this portion of scripture that we read that was read for us in 1 Peter 3. And usually, in a sermon, the sobering questions get asked at the end. But I'm going to sober us up at the beginning this morning. I want to ask us a couple of very sobering questions. And so the first one is, why are you here this morning? Here you are at church this morning, and you are probably here, the majority of you, voluntarily. Now, the exception to that would be if you're a young adult or a younger one here who can't drive yet and your parents brought you. But hopefully, nobody was hogtied and dragged in here against their will this morning. So, why did you come? Now, I don't want you to answer me. I want you to ask these things of yourself. But I hope that you didn't come here to make someone else happy. And I hope that you didn't come here because it's tradition or something like that. It seemed like the thing to do. I hope that you are here to worship God. I hope that you are here to learn more about God. I hope that you are here because you love God and you love God's people. I hope that you are here because you truly are a child of God. And what it means to be a child of God, truly a Christian, is that you completely trust in Christ because he has called you and changed your heart. You have this new nature so that you have this new love for the Lord Jesus Christ that takes priority over everything else in your life. And Peter has spoken quite a bit about this new nature and what God has done for us to bring that about in his letter. I want to just remind you of that from chapter 1. I think we need to look at that. Chapter 1 and verse 1, I remind you that Peter is writing to individuals who are persecuted and scattered around because of that persecution. And he says there, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You see that those who were chosen by God's foreknowledge obey Jesus Christ. They live lives of holiness. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're ever feeling down in the dumps, just come right here to 1 Peter. What an amazing text this is. And he goes on here to speak about how amazing our salvation is. It even causes marvel and wonder to the angels. But if you are a child of God, you have an infinite number of reasons to rejoice and worship for what God has done for you. You're not lost and blind and hopeless like the world. We have been redeemed and transformed. There's a wonderful inheritance waiting for us. It's even guarded by God himself. It's totally secure. But we're not there yet, are we? We're still here in a fallen world. And I want to remind you of two passages that give us some of the last words that Christ gave. The first is recorded at the very end of Matthew. You don't need to turn there. I've got them here to read. But it's after the disciples went to Galilee to meet Jesus, after he had risen. And Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know that text. It's what we often refer to as the Great Commission. And it is what we are to be about as Christians. And the very last thing that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 was, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, speaking to his disciples, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Christ makes it very clear. If you are truly one of his, one thing that will characterize you is that you will be a witness for him. And that brings me to the second sobering question that I want to ask you this morning. I just want you to ask this of yourself. Are you an effective witness for Christ? It's clear that that should be a major focus of ours and a major characteristic. Wherever we are, in whatever circumstance God has placed us, God calls us to testify about him, to be a light that points others to Jesus Christ by our actions and by our words. So getting back to our text in 1 Peter 3, most of the other commentaries that I read regarding this passage, particularly verses 1 through 7, deal with this passage as though this is an instruction on how we ought to behave in our marriages. It's taught as a general text on the role of the husband and wife in a Christian marriage and how we ought to act. Now, that seems logical. After all, much of what is said here is consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians, what's said in Corinthians, what's said in Titus, other texts as well. However, I am absolutely convinced in studying this context here that Peter is not really dealing with that. He's dealing with a rather limited aspect of marriage. He's dealing with a specific situation here for both these wives and these husbands that he's addressing. So, I know what you're going to say. You don't believe me. Well, let's look at the context here. We've already looked at the amazing things God has done for us, how we have a new nature in a fallen world. That's really the main theme of Peter's letter up to about the middle of chapter 2. But then there is a shift. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9 of 1 Peter. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So there's a major contrast here between those of the world who do not know God and you, Christian. Peter was just speaking of the wicked prior to this. They are disobedient to the word, and therefore their doom, that is their judgment, has been appointed or set. Not you, though. There's a contrast. You are a chosen race. You're this royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So we are his now, and we are called to be set apart from the world, very different. Why? What is the purpose? It says, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light, marvelous light. Now, we talked about this phrase when we were here, but it means that the reason we are still here, Christian, is to both tell and show our testimony of Christ to others. We're to be like a signpost that just points people to Jesus Christ by our testimony. You know, at the very moment that we are saved, we are a new creature and our heavenly citizenship is set. Our spiritual life begins at the moment we are saved. So, why don't we just immediately get raptured or something? You ever thought about that? Just poof. As soon as you're converted, you just disappear. Can you imagine that? Boy, I'm sure the world would come up with ways to explain that away, all these raptures going on all over the place, you know. Well, the main reason we don't do that, among some others, is the fact that God has called us to be a witness to a lost world. In his infinite wisdom, he has decided that his people will be the means that his elect are reached in the world. And that certainly puts a lot of weight and responsibility on us, doesn't it? Let me continue there in chapter 2 and verse 10. Look there. It says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There it is again. We're called to be aliens and strangers in the world because we have a new nature. were totally different than the world. And Peter urges us to maintain our testimony in front of a pagan world. Why? He says that they themselves may, because of your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they see our testimony, our good deeds, they themselves might be won over for Christ and glorify God. And so Peter's focus here along this whole section is how to live our lives and be an effective testimony before lost men. Peter continues in chapter 2. He addresses how we are to be a godly testimony in our public life. I spoke about that earlier. And he spoke about how we are to submit to the government and to submit to our employers, to show them Christ working in our lives, to be that testimony. He then encourages us there in the middle by giving us this ultimate example of Christ and how he submitted. And now we continue today with how and why our testimony in our marriage is so very important in reaching the lost. Now notice, in chapter 3, Peter uses that term in the same way. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. Otherwise translated in other versions, likewise. And he uses that term when he begins addressing wives in verse 1 and also husbands in verse 7. That little phrase is why I must think that Peter is not just giving us general marriage guidelines here. That phrase points back to everything that Peter just said and continues the same thought. This entire section, Peter is dealing with those who face opposition and hostility because of their faith. And so, as we saw a couple of studies ago, he taught that employees are to submit to their employers, even if they suffer unjustly at the hands of bad bosses, they're supposed to submit. And we saw, before that, we saw that Christians are to submit to governments, all those authorities, even when those authorities are wicked. And so here in the beginning of chapter 3, Peter addresses the specific situation in which some believers are experiencing opposition and conflict in their marriage because they are married to unbelieving spouses. Now, we might have a few here that are in this specific situation, so that relates directly to you. Indirectly, for the rest of us, I'm sure you know someone who is in one of these situations. But even above and all of that, it doesn't mean here that there's nothing for the rest of us, because we're going to find that much of this instruction that Peter gives to wives and husbands has a broader implication that's relevant for all of us. Okay, so let's begin looking in verse 1 of chapter 3, and let me read that for us again. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, can I just step aside for a second and point out something about this text that stuck out to me as we dive in here? Something I see, and maybe you see it too. I see that there are 6 verses of instruction for wives here, and only 1 verse of instruction for husbands. So what is up with that? Is Peter really harping on these ladies here because they really need to behave themselves? They're causing a ruckus or something like that. Is that what's going on here? Well, no, not at all. As a matter of fact, one thing I think this might mean, and this is just in general here, you ladies have to put up with a lot more from men than we men have to put up with from you. I think we can see that here. I mean, Peter is addressing how to deal with conflict here. And so apparently these ladies need a lot more patience than the guys need patience, seems like. So I think maybe that's just kind of a general truth there. But there really is a very good reason with having having an unbelieving spouse would be much more difficult for a wife than it would be for a husband. And it has to do with the culture in this time. Women in this culture were really considered not much more than property. And their masters were their husbands. So think about it. If a husband became a Christian, well, it was just the wife's duty to follow right along with whatever he says anyway. Not a whole lot of conflict there in that sense. Not so when a wife became a Christian. but the husband was still a pagan or had some other religion. I mean, it was almost unthinkable that she would have a different religious belief and choose that than her husband would to begin with. And add on to that, the wife may look down now on the things that her husband is doing. Now, she might feel some sort of sense of superiority over him, after all. And she certainly can't look to him for any sort of spiritual leadership. She has to go to others for spiritual leadership. So you can see how there can be a lot of difficulty and conflict that would arise, particularly with the wife in this pagan society. Now, there's conflicts and issues today that arise with a believing wife and a believing husband. Both of those are an unbelieving husband. You get what I'm saying. Both of those scenarios with an unbelieving spouse. And that's why we have this instruction for us today. But certainly, it was very difficult at the time that Peter was writing because women had virtually no rights under their husband. And so Peter says here, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Now, this word for submissive, we've looked at this before. It means just what you would think, to subordinate yourself or place yourself under or align yourself under the authority of someone else. Submission has been a theme throughout this text about being a testimony. Back in chapter 2, we were told to submit ourselves to every human institution, kings, authorities, governments, governors. We were told to submit to our masters or our employers in modern day vernacular. And now wives specifically are told to submit to their husband. And remember now, this is in context with being a testimony for Christ. That's why Peter puts that phrase in there, even if they are disobedient to the word. That statement is a first-class conditional in the Greek, which means it is a truth. It's a reality. Really, that could be translated, since they are disobedient to the word, in other words. It assumes that that is the case. And so, in other words, they are unregenerate. They are lost. They are disobedient to the word. And so again, we see that the goal in this is to win the lost over by your testimony. That's what the text says, that they may be won. Peter's instruction for you to win your husband for Christ, if you are the wife of an unsaved husband, is to be a submissive wife. If you really want to impact your husband, you really desire him to know Christ as you know Christ, what does Peter say to do? Be a model, submissive wife. Just like if you want to be an effective testimony in society, you submit to the government as a model citizen. Just like if you want to be an effective testimony at work, you submit to your boss as a model employee. If you want to be an effective testimony to your husband, you submit to him as a model wife. You place yourself in submission under his headship. Now, he's mentioning this because that might be really hard if you have an unsaved husband disobedient to the word. But this, by the way, is God's design in marriage. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And here in this text, that includes even an unbelieving husband. Now, this submission has nothing to do with the woman being inferior in any way, not in intellect or abilities or spiritually. Certainly has nothing to do with being inferior spiritually. Because we see here that the command is given to submit to a husband that's not saved here in this case. The woman is certainly spiritually superior here, you would say. So women are not inferior in any way. They simply have been given a role by God's design that puts them under the headship of their husband in marriage. And note that it says there, be submissive to your own husbands. That's possessive there. And it speaks to this special bond and role that a husband and wife have in marriage. The wife is under the headship of her own husband in marriage. And notice that without a word phrase there. This is some interesting phrasing to me. It says, the husband who is disobedient to the word may be one without a word. I find that to be amusing. Now, can someone be saved apart from the word of God? No, right? I mean, that's in Scripture. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We see that in Romans. The Holy Spirit is quickened. He moves on a person's heart by the hearing of the word. But here we have a husband who can be won without a word. So once again, what is up with that? Right? We need to figure this out. Well, I don't think that that means that a husband can be won without hearing the word of God here. In fact, the phrasing seems to point to the fact that he has already heard the word, but has chosen to be disobedient to it. Right? And so the point here is not that the word is not required for salvation. It absolutely is. The point is that this husband can be worked over and worked on by God, the word of God that he's already heard. It can really work in and through him as he sees this lovely and wonderful and gracious, submissive wife as a testimony to what the word does in an individual. That's the point. And what a wonderful encouragement that should be to us. Good grief, this should be encouraging. Think about this. I don't care if your husband that is unsaved has heard the word 10 times and been disobedient, or 10,000 times, or 100,000 times. I don't care if he's rejected the gospel since he was 8 years old. If he is still living and breathing today, there is hope to win him to Christ. And the greatest evangelistic tool that you have is by just graciously loving him and respecting him as the head of your marriage, so that he can see right in front of him every day how beautiful the transformed life in Christ really is. That's the tool. He can then be won without a word. Isn't that wonderful? Now, along with that thinking, notice that Peter does not say, preach to your husband every day and constantly. Bang him over the head with a Bible every time he comes home. It doesn't say that. This is the contrast here. He can be won without a word. I heard one preacher say something like, doesn't mean you need to put Bible verses on his beer cans every day or whatever. That's not what it's talking about. Just a constant, beating him over the head about the gospel. Instead, he can be won without a word by your wonderful testimony of what Christ does in the life of an individual. So let's look at what Peter says here, at what this testimony in front of them looks like. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, it says in verse 2. Chaste there means pure or undefiled, totally faithful to her husband in every way is the idea there. And this purity has to do with every aspect of her life. She's faithful in her deeds, even in the way she thinks she's faithful and pure. She is completely and purely faithful to him. Now, respectful is just what you would think it would mean. It means to honor him, to revere him, hold him in reverence and respect him. And so this behavior that the wife demonstrates is one in which she submits to his authority. And she is totally pure and faithful to him in every way, respectfully. So the next thing we see in this wife's excellent testimony has to do with modesty. Look at that, verses 3 and 4 there. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, there's a contrast here. We're talking about what is external adornment versus internal adornment. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but our society is kind of superficial. Have you seen that anywhere? You ever walk by the magazines on the rack at HEB or whatever? We're pretty well focused on external beauty, aren't we? But much like today's society, Peter's society was very focused on the external. and the superficial, so I read. I didn't live there, so I don't know, but I read about this. Apparently, women dyed their hair all sorts of colors. There was one guy who was comparing it to like those punk rock bands where they have the purple and the yellow and the green. They had all kinds of colors that they would dye their hair at this time, and some of them were into really expensive wigs, those who were wealthy. They had braids, they had combs in their hair, other things like that, shells. They had ivory jewelry, pearls, they had gold jewelry, all kinds of things like that. So don't think that all of this stuff is new to our society or something. Jewelry and dresses and cosmetics, they had all of that stuff in Greece in the Roman time. Titus chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10 gives us that same contrast here, the external adornment, the internal adornment, and we're contrasting that. I want you to, well, just listen to me. I'll read Titus chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Notice that making a claim to godliness there in Titus. Again, that's the idea of a testimony before men. They are making a claim to know Christ before the world. But your disposition on the inside, if it's ugly and you have no good works, something is wrong. Not a good testimony before the world. Now, back in Peter is not condemning all nice outward things here. He's not condemning dresses and jewelry and combing your hair, because if he was, I think a lot of us are going to be in real trouble. There might be some dresses and jewelry and combed hair here today. He's not condemning all of that. What does he say, though? He says, not merely external, but the hidden person of the heart. That is where true beauty lies. It's not on the outside, but rather it is inside the heart. If you have lots of beauty on the outside, but rather nothing on the inside, no beauty, no virtue, nothing good, you are not going to win over and captivate your husband by your testimony. And about this inner person, Peter says, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. So gentle means meek or humble. Quiet means calm or peaceful or in control. And spirit there means disposition, how you come across. All right? So this beautiful wife has a calm, gentle, peaceful, in control disposition. This is the inner virtue that the woman is to have and to pursue, as opposed to having just outward beauty. And notice that it says there that this is precious in the sight of God. That is an amazing statement. It puts a high value on this inward quality of the wife that is this testimony here. To God himself, this inward testimony, this beauty of the woman who has this gentle and quiet disposition is precious. And again, this is all relating back to a testimony before an unsaved husband. Don't think that because your husband is unsaved, you should be crass and mean and don't need to have this disposition. You do, as a testimony for Christ. And now in verses 5 and 6, Peter gives us an example of this. He says there, "For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." So Peter gives us the examples of women who have adorned themselves with inner beauty. These women of former times who hoped in God. And he specifically gives us the example of Sarah. She was submissive to her own husband, calling him Lord, it says there. Now, I don't think I would recommend anybody doing that here today. If you wives start calling your husband Lord or something, it's probably going to go straight to his head, just to let you know. My Lord, may I fetch the remote control for you, or something like that. That's probably not a good idea. What's that?
I like it.
You like it? All right. Well, let us know how that works out for you, okay? But the point here is that Sarah is an example of a woman who lived this way under her husband. She respected him. She adorned her inward self rather than her outward self. And she submitted to him, his headship. And Peter says that you are her children if you do what is right as well. Interesting. Now, he's using Sarah as an example because you know that we are all called Abraham's children by faith, if you truly believe. You know that little children's song? It's one of our three-year-old's favorite. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the... You know the song. I'm not going to sing it because you're all going to run out of the building. But you get the idea. You're right, I did. Sorry. I'm not going to sing the whole song. How about that? That's in Romans chapter 4. But in the same way, wives that submit and respect their husbands who are of faith can be called children of Sarah, since she set that example. All right? So let's move on now to the testimony of husbands in verse 7. Let me read that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. All right, there we have our in the same way, or likewise phrase again, depending on your translation. And that ties everything all together, again, in context. Just like a wife submits to be a testimony, just like an employee submits to be a testimony, just like we all need to submit to governing authorities to be a testimony, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, it doesn't say submit there, but did you hear the word submit all over the place in this context? Submission is a major theme here. This whole section has been about how we put our feelings and our wants and all of that aside in order to maintain this testimony for Christ. That's priority. We submit. So in some way is the husband supposed to submit here to be a testimony? Yes. Now, he's not supposed to submit to the authority or the headship of the wife. He is the head by God's design of the marriage. But he is, I would say, supposed to submit to the needs of the wife. Now, that only makes sense here in this context. The Lord Jesus Christ showed us the perfect example in submission and in denying our own comforts and needs. And in the case of our Savior, he even submitted and sacrificed his life for the sake of others. Is the husband really supposed to live that way for his wife? Yes, absolutely. We got to look over there. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 spells that out for us. And in Peter, since we know that we're talking about an unbelieving spouse, we know that we are supposed to live that way for an unbelieving spouse as well. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just look back to verse 22, since we talked about wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever even hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, here's something interesting. I don't know if you've ever done a word study on this mystery word in the Old Testament, but it has a specific meaning. Anytime you see that word mystery, it's talking about something that we did not know. But God knew. and has not revealed it to us until now. It was a mystery. For example, the New Testament church was a mystery. You'll find that in the New Testament listed there as a mystery because nobody knew about it until it happened. It was in God's plans all along, but we didn't know about it because it was this mystery. And here, Paul is calling marriage this mystery because God established the institution of marriage way back at creation with Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. And though we did not know it, God knew that all along this mystery was that this was a living picture for us of Jesus Christ and his church all throughout the years. That is the mystery. And husbands, we have the great responsibility of treating our wives as Christ has treated the church and loving her in that way. That is impossible. And so we must get on our knees every day and ask God to help us. But let's look at some of the instruction that Peter gives us here to the husbands regarding being a testimony to their wives. He says, first, live with your wives in an understanding way. And notice that is the present tense there. Live. And so that means constantly, all the time. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, I know what you're thinking. I hardly ever understand women. How am I supposed to do that? Right? There's a Stephen Hawking. Now, he's a foolish man in the sense that he doesn't know Christ. And so he has all these crazy ideas. But as far as being smart, he is very smart. One of the smartest men in the world as far as IQ goes. He's an astrophysicist. He wrote this huge book on the short history of the universe or whatever with all these calculations in it. And you know what he said? He said the greatest mystery in the universe is woman. That's what he said. And certainly, we men and women are just wired differently. But here we are commanded to live with our wives in an understanding way. So what does that mean? Well, that understanding there is gnosis. It is experiential knowledge. And so it's not just knowing about your wife, not just having a superficial surface knowledge. We are talking about a close and deep living with and knowing someone here. That's what this is. This is living with your wife in a considerate way, an understanding way, knowing her feelings, knowing her needs, and understanding her as much as possible. That's all right here. Live with your wives in this understanding way. It says, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. It says there. Now, what does that mean? Well, I could go into all the different explanations and theories that everybody gives, but instead I'll just tell you what I think it means. What that really just means there, I think, is that women are generally just weaker physically than men. Now, I know there's exceptions to that. There's women that are bodybuilders and things like that. They might have some scrawny husbands, so certainly there's exceptions. But generally, women are just weaker physically than men. And men are certainly called to be the protectors of our wives. We're talking about chivalry here. And so, again, this is pointing us back to our responsibility. We are to be the protector of our wives. It says, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What does that mean? What is this grace of life talking about here? Well, in context, we're speaking of an unbelieving wife. So this does not mean salvation. In fact, it would be worded very differently, I think, if it would mean salvation. It's simply referring to the fact that each of you are heirs together in the gift of physical life and in the gift of your marriage. Both physical life and marriage are gifts. They are graces from God. And that is how she is an heir together with you. And then there's that last part. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I'm sorry, we're speeding along here. I'll slow down, but I could be wrong, but I don't think this is talking about all of your prayers in general being hindered by some conflict in your marriage. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me here. Again, I'm Mr. Context. I'm looking at the context here. And what is this husband who loves Christ and has this unbelieving wife going to be praying about? I think he's going to be praying that she would be saved, right? And so if he just totally disregards her because she's not saved, he doesn't live with her in an understanding way, he doesn't show her love, and he doesn't honor her, he's not going to be a great testimony of Christ, is he? And therefore, his prayers are going to be hindered, aren't they? That she would become saved. Now, I tried to think of some examples of good marriages in the Bible and of husbands that treated their wives with respect and honor. Joseph came to my mind. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I want to look at that just real quickly. Joseph being the husband of Mary. Matthew chapter 1. Look, just beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now that's such a quick little statement about Joseph there. But let's just think about that for a minute and what that tells us about him. Firstly, the Word of God tells us that he was a righteous man. That's amazing. This is the inspired Word of God, so we know that it is true. But he finds out that Mary, who he is betrothed to, is pregnant. And he doesn't react in anger to that. He doesn't rush to have her stoned. He doesn't rush to have her embarrassed or anything like that. Being righteous and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Notice how those two things go hand in hand there. Being righteous, he did not want to disgrace her. It's because he was righteous, he didn't want to disgrace her. And so the righteous man does not want to disgrace his wife. He wants to honor her. He wants to protect her, even her feelings. Joseph was thoughtful and kind and gracious toward her, and because of that, he was chosen as the one to raise the Son of God, to be the adoptive father, if you will, to raise the Son of God. That is amazing. And what an example he is for us. I've said before, if ever there was a time when a parent could say, "Why can't you be like your brother?" You know, it would be when you're raising the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be something else. Now, on to verse 8, and we'll just skim verse 8 because I just kind of want to sum this up. We are out of time, but let me read verse 8 and 9 for us here in 1 Peter 3. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Notice there that these are not things that can be done by our own strength. These are all supernatural things. And they're not actions. They're attitudes in the heart. This is an individual who has been redeemed, and he needs to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit working in him to be this wonderful testimony. And it says, "Into this you were called, in order that you might inherit a blessing." That's what it literally reads there. And that's akin to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So be encouraged. Whatever little conflicts and sufferings that we must face in this life because of our testimony are nothing compared to the amazing inheritance that waits for us, where we will live and reign forever with the Lord. We will be with our Savior face to face, in whose presence is the fullness of joy. Nothing can compare to that. So be encouraged by that statement. Let's just close by going to Philippians chapter 2. Let me remind you of our ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I just remind you that God commands us to humble ourselves, to put our own personal preferences aside, to submit and be this testimony for Christ in the world. But he commands us to do that after Christ himself has done it. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself all the way even to death, and even death on a cross, the cruelest punishment designed for criminals. The Lord of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, did that for others, for you and I, if you're one of his. And so we are to follow in his example. And I hope that we can be a testimony to our everyone, unbelieving spouses, employers, the government. God help us to do that. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the example that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived the life that we could not live of perfection, so that he satisfied the sacrifice that was needed for our sins. Praise you and thank you for that. And I just pray that as we consider these things and consider how our testimony is so very important, you would help us day in and day out to get on our knees and ask you to work in and through us to be better lights in the world, that others might come to Christ as well. In Jesus' name, amen.